We've opened up a new little series on prayer. And this is something that we've covered before, but it's actually been about 4 or 5 years since we've talked about this. So we're going to look at it from a slightly different angle. And if you were with us last week, if you weren't, go back and listen to it. But if you're with us last week, there can be this misunderstanding about what prayer is, in that we oftentimes look at it as praying for what we want, which there's nothing wrong with that. But we like to attach to that oftentimes, you know, maybe I'm doing something right or wrong that makes the prayer happen. And I like to call that the genie in the magic lamp method, right? As long as you're doing the right things, I'm going to church, I'm praying, I'm talking to people, I'm loving people, I'm giving money, I'm doing all these things, but then it seems like nothing that I pray for ever happens, and I seem to be stuck there. So as long as I just rub the magic lamp correctly, then things will just appear for me the way they're supposed to. And we saw last week how that can be attached to some verses that are in the Gospels, which is, you ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And if we don't look at those really within the context of where they're being said and what's in place there, we can misapply and misunderstand what's really going on. But here's something that I've learned over time, is that when it comes to prayer, I think, personally, there can be some confusion around it, because prayer is a pretty individual thing. Agreed? Prayer is tends to be an intimate, individual type of a thing. And so, you know, when I read scriptures back in the Old Testament where it says, teach your children how to pray, it causes me to ask a question: what would I teach them if I taught them how to pray? And that must mean that somewhere in this scripture, somebody has tried to give some instruction on how to pray, on what that would look like for somebody who is a faithful believer in Jesus, in God. And a question that comes up, and I ran into this when I was younger, in my 20s, that oftentimes different religions, different faiths, different backgrounds did prayer in different ways. Some folks would create a space in their home. They would call it a prayer closet. They would create a space in their home, and that's where they would pray. Some folks would create a space and would say, you have to be up, like the minute you wake up, you go in there and you spend a half hour in prayer with your Bible and you do your study. And then if you don't do that, then somehow you're not setting up to rub the magic lamp correctly, okay? Some people grew up in that tradition, and there's nothing wrong with that tradition. That was a way and a method for people to do that. Some pray very privately. You'll never see them pray, but they do pray privately. It's just something that they do for themselves. And so it happens in a lot of different ways. And here became kind of the question, and it's a little bit of a trick question, but not maybe necessarily a trick question, and that is, where should we pray? In this sort of context, the where, for some people, matters. Like, some folks are in a tradition, or maybe they've watched movies, maybe they have no faith tradition or background at all, and they think that in order to pray, you need to be at a church of some sort. And typically, if you're watching TV or movies, it's a big cathedral-type church, right? It's actually seems to be either a big cathedral-type church or maybe the broken-down, run-down Baptist organization church where you've got some janitor doing his thing, right? And that's where God seems to be, and that's where you go when you want to pray. You've seen these movies before, that somehow location can sometimes be attached to whether or not you can reach God. And so I think it's a valid question, where should we pray? Now, some of you are going to see that and go, well, you can pray anywhere. Don't you know that, Jeremy? Yeah, no, you can. That's true. That's an easy thing. But let's think about this for just a minute. If we were in an ancient context, in other words, if we were back in an ancient time, where you prayed mattered a lot. Because your God may not be in a land that you are. If you were with us several months ago, we went through this little before chapter book called Jonah. A guy who thought that he could run away from where God was, as long as he left the land, that he could run away. And so for people who wrote scripture in the ancient mindset, where you are located when you pray really, really mattered. For an ancient Israelite who is looking through their Old Testament and how this works, it was really important because in order to interact with this holy God, you needed to be somewhere near the temple. Prior to that, the tabernacle. That's where God was. That was his holy ground, holy space, and you knew there you would be in the presence of God. And that's why it was such a bad thing to be put outside of the camp or outside of the area where the Israelites were, because then you weren't in the presence of God. It's as though you, if you prayed, he couldn't hear you. And again, we hear that today as modern Christians, and we think, oh, how silly that would be. But for them, it was real. If God couldn't hear your voice, then how could he hear you? It's pretty simple logic. And so for them, for an ancient Israelite, it mattered. It was absolutely critical where you were. And if they couldn't get to the temple or to the tabernacle, they would maybe go to a high place, a place where God had appeared in the past, out throughout the land of Israel, and they would go to that location because they think, well, perhaps here, perhaps in this location, God would hear me. And so location, as it turns out, really matters. Today, you can see video. For some reason, anytime on news, when they talk about Israel, you already know the image. They go to the Wailing Wall of the old city, right? And they show the folks that are there, and they've got their Torah out, and they're doing this at the Wailing Wall. The reason they do that there is it's as close as they can get to where they believe the temple was located. It's as close as they're legally able to get to that location. So location, even today, for them and their faith, matters. It matters. It matters for other faiths too, right? I mean, that this where to pray. And I will tell you something. As it turns out, this may surprise you, where we pray does matter. It absolutely matters where we pray. But maybe not in the way that you and I would think. Maybe it's not a geographical thing. And that's what I hope to kind of cover today. There was a prophet way back in the Old Testament by the name of Isaiah. And we're going to look at a prayer. It's a poem prayer that was written and credited to him about a time where he's hoping and expecting and wishing, praying for God to come in a big way. He's in fact looking back in this prayer, in this poem. He's looking back on a time where God showed up through fire and that on a mountain with Moses and things shook. And he's just praying that this could happen again. And the reason I want to start with this, and we're going to finish over in the New Testament, but we're just going to look at the whole poem kind of quickly because it'll give you a sense of where they were in their mind, and it might actually ring a little familiar sometimes with some of the prayers we may utter today. God, if you could just show yourself, if you could just, you know, if you could just spend an hour on earth and then everyone would believe you're real. I don't tend to agree with that. I think it was Jesus who had made this statement once, even if somebody saw someone rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. But we're going to look at this, and it's going to set us up for maybe looking at another mechanism on where to pray. So here we go, Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. He's talking to God. How the mountains would quake in your presence, as fire causes wood to burn and water to boil. Your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quaked. You can get right off the bat that they want. The author is longing for God to appear. They want God to be in their location because in this prayer, God is up there and they're down here. And they want God to come down. Could you just come and do what you did before? It would certainly straighten a lot of things out. If you could just set foot on the earth for just a moment, then everyone would know that you are our God. We would know that you are our God, and we are your people. And then we could look at everyone around us and go, told you so. Told you so. See, you're trembling now, aren't you? Yeah, that's my God. That's kind of the attitude coming through in this prayer. It's a very genuine, heartfelt prayer. But when you stop and you kind of think about it, the author is doing what? He's seeking great works. He wants the genie in the lamp model to come out. I am the great and power, right? He wants that God to come and appear on earth. And it's a cry that is okay. It's an okay thing to ask. God, make yourself known. Be the God of creation that you are. That's okay. But in this case, he wants to prove to the nations that this is the God. And here's a question at this point in this prayer. Let's just stop for a minute. Let's think for just a second. We're in ancient Israel. There's supposed to be a tabernacle, right? The tent that God would go around in. And then eventually they build him a temple that he's supposed to reside in. So why is it the author thinks that God isn't in that temple right now? Why is it that he thinks he's up there? We go on. For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you, who works for those who wait, are patient for him. You welcome those who gladly do good. You follow God, who follow godly ways. But you have been, maybe this is why God isn't here, very angry with us. For we are not godly. We are constant sinners. How can a people like us be saved? It has to be entirely about what I'm doing, and that's why you've left. And in this particular case, in this time, we're not 100% sure the time frame that this poem is referring to, this prayer is coming out of. But there were certainly some moments in the days of Isaiah where Israel was pretty bad. Pretty bad. They'd started to flirt with child sacrifice as a people. So I could kind of see where the author is, you know, looking in at that. But here's his lament. Where are you? You're not here. I've got to go up to see you up there. I have to do this, but it's because we're wicked. It's because we as a people have been unfaithful to you. We haven't followed you. And the lament is, if that's the case, how can we possibly be saved? How can we see you? I have to, like, ask you to come down in a mighty way. Maybe wake us all up. We are all infected and impure with sin, he says. When we display our righteous deeds, what we think is good, they're nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you have turned away from us and turned us over to our sins, to our own decisions. Do you remember what the tax collector last week prayed for? It was mercy. He knew he was not doing what he should do, and yet he still had the wisdom and foresight to say, I just ask for your mercy, God. We are all infected. In this case of this time for Israel, these are people who I would phrase it this way. They're arrogant. They're arrogant about their own self-destruction. They know that they are supposed to be doing better, but they don't care. It's as though they invent new ways to be worse. And the prophets and the authors, they're heartbroken over this. They're absolutely heartbroken. So God has turned away from his people. He has essentially left them to their own desires, which will lead eventually just to their own destruction, to their own death. And yet, O Lord, the author goes on, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We all are formed by your hand. Don't be so angry with us, Yahweh. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are your people. We all are your people. You know, this author here turns to something really interesting. This is kind of a pivotal moment in this poem, in this prayer. And it's that last part, you know, don't be angry. Please don't remember what we've done forever. But key right here is, look at us. You ever had that moment with your kids, or maybe for you, if you've been, you know, at a point where somebody won't even look at you, and your desire is, look at me. We use it in the other way, right? Look at me when I'm talking to you. We use it that way. But when your heart is broken and you want someone to love you, you want to know that you're loved, but yet they won't even look at you. That's a powerful, powerful thing. Will you look at us? Will you see us? It's an interesting pattern in there, but I won't get tied up on that for just the moment. Look at us, God. Why? For your holy cities are destroyed. Zion is a wilderness. Yes, Jerusalem is a desolate ruin. The holy and beautiful temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned down. And all the things of beauty are destroyed. After all this, Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? This lament, this prayer, again, it's interesting. We don't know at what point during Isaiah's period, whether it was a temple that was destroyed or a tabernacle that was destroyed, but this particular prayer seems to indicate that Jerusalem, the temple, has been burned down. And that God is no longer there. And so where are you, God? We're still your people. We know that we've done all kinds of things we shouldn't have done. We've worshipped and served other gods. We never should have done that. But could you at least remember us? Because we look out across our land and our world and it just looks like it's going horrible. It's clear you've abandoned us. And I understand why. But God, could you maybe just come down? Could you look at us? Could you see us? After all of this, Yahweh, Lord, must you still refuse to help? Isn't it enough that we've lost everything? And as it would turn out for Israel, it wasn't enough that they had lost everything. This didn't even trigger a change in behavior. And so this goes into a different topic, which is unanswered prayers, right? You have a prophet of God who is making this prayer, and yet nothing is changing. It's as though the prophet can't make God do something, right? And there's nothing around them that indicates that God is there or God even cares. Everything has been ruined and destroyed. So where do I go to see you? If I'm in that land as an ancient person, where do I go to find God? How do I even know that you're hearing my prayer? This is the question that the poem presents. And as it turns out, this Old Testament prayer was penned a long time, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this man arrived on earth by the name of Jesus. So this Israelite that penned this prayer has no way to really see how any of this is going to get resolved. But then what we see is Jesus understood the cry of a person like this, like Isaiah. He understood the cry of this prayer, of this poem. And the New Testament authors, they understood this cry too. They understood what it would be like to have this, you know, God return to the land and have the temple be restored and have God in the temple, and you knew where to go to pray to him. You just knew that if you got near and you hollered out loud enough, that God would hear you. And as it turns out, none of the authors of the Old Testament could even begin to conceive of what was possible when it came to prayer, when it came to how we were going to interact with God. And the author of the New Testament book, Hebrews, picks up on this. And he introduces something that would be mind-blowing to the person who wrote Isaiah 64. Think about it. In their mind, God has to be in your land in a temple. And then an author comes after Jesus and writes something completely brand new that's really important for us to pay attention to. This is what they write. This is over in Hebrews. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine, just for a moment, of being a first century Hebrew Jew who has understood the scripture and the relationship with God as what we just read in Isaiah 64? And then somebody writes this out or presents to you the possibility that you can actually go into the presence of God. That you can go with boldness, assurance, that you will be seen and you will be heard. Can you imagine how this just would have blown their minds to even have thought about something like this? See, we as Christians, it's old hat. Pray wherever, pray whenever. This is just the way it's always been. No, this is not the way it's always been. Most people still get tied up that it's about, you know, I have to do this right ritual, do this right thing that I can. And the author here in Hebrews straight up says, go boldly, have confidence. You can go where? Into heaven. In other words, the author in Isaiah wants God to come where? To earth, into his temple. And the author of Hebrews says, no, you need to go somewhere else. And that's an important thing when it comes to where we're going to pray, right? That's kind of important. Can you imagine, though? Isaiah asked for heaven to be opened. And isn't it interesting? Go to heaven. Let's look at what goes on here. It's pretty interesting. By his death, Jesus opened a new life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Isaiah prayed that the heavens would be torn so God could come down. And what happens? God, it's as though Jesus says, hey, I heard that prayer, Isaiah. And for those of you who know the story, as he's dying on the cross, there's this little, just this little Passover, teeny tiny flyover event that the gospel writers record. And it's that the curtain in the temple there was torn in two, as though heaven and earth are joined together again. Isaiah said, tear heaven open so you can come down. And as it turns out, he had half of it right. The curtain was torn so that we could ascend up. Jesus did that. He won the fight through his death. And how do you get to go there? I love this. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. He goes on. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. To which, again, if you're an ancient Hebrew Jewish person reading this, you're thinking, you want me to what? There are a lot. They could take you back into like Deuteronomy and you know, some spots maybe in Exodus and Leviticus and be like, you know, if you go into the most holy place of the temple, you'll die. We have stories about priests who that happened to. I mean, we know you can't just walk in there. And here's the author saying, because of what Jesus did, you can just go in, no worries, into the presence where God will see you. where he will hear you, he will look upon you, fully trusting him. What's Jesus doing there, this great high priest? He's ruling over the house. It's interesting. So let us go right in. And so in this case, what is God's house? This is interesting because this is written to every believer around the world. What is God's house? Where is it now? That's right. I see a few of you doing one of these things right here, right? I see a few of you who've paid attention during the last several years. Yes, you are sacred space. God comes to live in you through your faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You become the place where God kind of whispers into your ear to say, are you sure you want to do that? Oh, that's a good idea. Are you sure? Everywhere you go, if you're a faithful follower, God goes with you. That's how the gospel gets spread. So where can we go? Right into the presence of God. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. Remember, Isaiah wrote about being impure, right? And unclean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Everything Isaiah prayed for is exactly what happened, except in his mind, God came to earth. And in the mind of the author of Hebrews, we go up. So I'll ask the question again. Where should we pray? Where should we pray? It can be anywhere physically. Remember, this is not a geographic question. Where we pray is in the presence of the Father. And this can be one of the most powerful things that can happen to you. It can upend your prayer life a little bit. It might even cause you to change how you pray and what you do. Because here's what I want you to kind of think about. At any point in time where you pause and you want to utter a prayer, let's keep in mind there are several billion people on earth who say they are Christians who pray. This is a big space if anyone can go at any point in time. Amen? There's a lot of requests coming at any point in time. And when you see yourself as being in the presence of God, requesting or sharing or saying whatever it is that you want to say, it changes what you might ask for or how you might do this. In other words, for some, if you actually knew that when you prayed, you were in the presence of God Almighty, the Creator, it's as though you're face to face. What are you going to ask for? You might be a little more careful. Because while you're there and you're getting ready to make your request, there may be somebody else there too, another brother or sister. And they may be making a request for them to be rescued from a horrible, violent situation while you're there making a request for the red light to turn green. So when you're in the presence of Almighty, the Most High God, in the most holy place, what are you going to ask for? While someone is over here asking for their marriage to be saved and wisdom on how to do that, you may be praying for a better parking spot. What are you going to ask for when you are on your knees in the presence of the most holy God? Do you see how it can completely upend? It's not about a geographic location on earth. It's about knowing where you are when you pray. And you're in the presence of the most holy, almighty God there ever was. And it will absolutely, you know, it's not meant to frighten, but in a way it's meant to say, be respectful. Be respectful. Understand, yes, you can go boldly and freely into that space, but be prepared when you're there. And when you're there, take the opportunity to ask for the things that you want to ask for. You pray for other people, understanding that you're uttering perhaps another person's name in the very presence of God Almighty. And He hears you. He sees you. You're having a face-to-face conversation. Do you see how powerful this can be? It's not about a building. It's not about a prayer closet. It's not about the fancy church or the non-fancy church. It's not about anything. That may be something that helps you think about or be in that mindset or that moment. That's all okay. What I want to convey to you is when you pray, you have pulled the curtain apart and you have stepped into the throne room of God Almighty in the presence of all of the heavenly hosts, the presence of all who have gone before, to be heard. I don't know about you. One, that's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. But two, I might reconsider what I'm about to ask. I might really stop to think about this a bit. I may not be as concerned with the things of this world. I mean, I know there are people who pray for the world to change, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think the prayer of Isaiah is a fair prayer. God, could you come and make yourself known, and let's get your system moving forward. That's great. I think we should be cautious when we pray for what we think will fix the world. If I could just get my husband or wife or kids to do this thing, or if I could have this other money, or if I could have this other job, or if this thing would change over here, and if that would that, and I start to try to solve my own problems around my world and pray for that specifically, can get a little squirrely, because what we can be praying for are things like wisdom, mercy, God's grace. And the reason why I think it's important to pay attention to this is that we don't want to treat God like He's a magician. Okay, think about this, just one last example here. You come into the presence of Holy God, okay? Here you are. Are you going to ask Him a question that you could find the answer to on Google? Are you going to treat Him like He's Google? God, why did this? And what is that? And oh my goodness, why was I this? And that? Now He's Google, right? Are we going to treat Him like a magician? Are we going to treat God kind of like He's a Harry Potter? Could you just zap? When we see ourselves praying where we should be praying, which is in the presence, it will change up the way that we do this. And these images are very powerful. And so really, it's the question I leave you today is, when you are praying in the presence of God, what would you pray? Knowing that that's where you pray. Every time you stop and say a prayer, my little girls at night, they'll stop and they'll pray. What they don't know at their age is that the image I have in my mind is of these girls sitting in the great grand throne room of God and them uttering their prayers. And I like to imagine to myself that the whole room just goes silent while they listen to my youngest ask for like a new stuffed animal. Because that's what's most important to her on that point in time. Or to my middle daughter who will be thinking about someone who maybe is not well, and she'll say a prayer for them. And I think this tiny child's voice just got uttered in the throne room of heaven. And everyone pauses and goes, is that Daisy? What did she say? I have no idea what my teenager prays for. I couldn't tell you. Do any of us understand them? No. When you pray, where you pray is vital. And I'm telling you, where you pray as a follower of Jesus is in the presence of the most holy, high God in his throne room, at his throne, while he's looking at you, while he sees you. What would you pray? What would you ask for? What would you do? With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time that we have today. Father, we know that this relationship with you can be confusing and complicated and hard to understand, and it can just be hard to follow, especially in a modern world, in a modern time like we have today. Father, I would simply ask that as we go through this point in time, through this period, that you would continue to pour out your grace and your mercy and your wisdom upon us. Father, that you would continue to fill us with courage as we go forward. Father, we do pray for your return. We so desperately do want you here so that we can be one again. But Father, in the meantime, as we go through this world, just give us that encouragement that we need, that we long for, that you are with us, and that you so desperately want to bring about your purposes through us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what was done to make it possible that in this moment of this prayer, heaven is opened and we're in your presence right now. Father, thank you for seeing us. And we look forward to following your plan and following Jesus to wherever you're going to lead us today and tomorrow and through the rest of our lives. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.